If you take your Bibles and turn over to Isaiah chapter 56, we're going to read a little portion of where we left off last week, and then we will pick up where we will cover tonight. So we'll begin at Isaiah 56 and verse 6. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast My covenant, even those I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on My altar, for My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Last week we began by looking at the inclusion of the foreigner and the eunuch in the people of God. It really is, in a sense, an anticipation of what we're going to have in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. And just as by way of review, we noted last week that the Old Covenant was never nationally exclusivistic. In fact, the Israelites were told, they were commanded to show hospitality to foreigners. They were to embrace those who were foreigners. They were to accept those who would accept their ways into their own life and culture. And we noted that in those difficult passages, such as we have in Ezra and Nehemiah, where it does seem that a sort of a nationalistic exclusivity is being promoted, that really what's being promoted in those texts is a purging of the pagan influence among God's people. God has never tolerated the influence of paganism among His people, although He has always embraced converted pagans to become a part of His true people. The foreigner who joins himself to the Lord, of course, we see in the Scriptures that this is something that occurred. It occurs with Ruth. Your people will be My people. Your God will be My God, so forth. These foreigners who have joined themselves to the Lord are just as much a part of the covenant community as those who have Abraham's blood coursing through their veins. And so here we are told that the foreigner should not say, I am separated or cut off from the Lord. Why? Because he belongs to the Lord just as much as the Israelite belongs to the Lord. In fact, the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord is a true Israelite. Then we move from, as it were, an Israel or the foreigner to the eunuch. We know that in the Scriptures, the eunuchs were prohibited from serving in the priesthood. They were also prohibited from entering into the assembly of the Lord. And we noted last week that under the new covenant, the old covenant restrictions are, in a sense, lifted. Disability, such as being a eunuch, would no longer exclude anyone. And then God commends the eunuchs. Why? Because they keep His Sabbaths. That is, they have a covenantally ordered life around the Lord's day. They choose what pleases Me. They live a life that's morally upright. They hold fast My covenant. That is, they walk with God in covenant fidelity. In fact, the eunuch enters into the same blessedness that we see earlier in the chapter, so that what we end up seeing in this context is that celibacy and even barrenness can be redeemed under the gospel. We see that the posterity of the eunuch, or the barren for that matter, is not in their children, but it's in God giving a memorial to them and causing their name to be remembered. And of course, we noted last week that there is at least one eunuch who has been forever memorialized. That is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. The foreigners and the eunuchs end up displaying true covenant relationship with God. They minister to Him, which is priestly language. It's shocking to imagine foreigners and eunuchs ministering to the Lord. But this is the reality of the new covenant. They love the name of the Lord. They are His servants. They keep His Sabbaths and they hold fast His covenant. Then in verses 7 and 8, we have the house of prayer for the nations. God tells His people that they will be joyful in His house of prayer. Those who come, even the foreigners, will come right into Zion, become full-fledged members of Zion. They're to make a joyful noise in my house of prayer. They belong in the temple just as anybody else belongs in the temple. Prayer being a reflection of the height of communion with God, and it's open to all people, not just those who have been circumcised and have Abraham's blood in them. And that's about where we left off. They are to offer up burnt offerings, so forth. And just a reminder, when we're reading in passages that are anticipating the new covenant and still uses old covenant language, that's basically what we should expect. If they're going to describe worship and they're writing during the time of the old covenant, even though it is looking forward, it's going to use language that would be familiar under the new covenant. And so the idea of bringing sacrifices and offerings is just another way of saying that they are going to be true worshipers of God. In fact, the Lord Jesus tells us as much. You remember in John chapter 4, very, very significant passage. Jesus is at the well with the woman of ill repute, a Samaritan on top of that. And of course, she wants to get into a theological debate. You Jews say you need to worship in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say we should worship in Mount Gerizim. So what is it? And of course, this is to dodge the issue. Why don't you go tell your husband that I'm here? And of course, remember, to push moral buttons often gets theologically debating questions in return. All right. And Jesus makes this utterly profound statement. I tell you the truth. An hour is coming, and now is, when we will not worship in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, for God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, you need to understand that from a Jewish mindset, worship takes place in the temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus says the hour's come where that's no longer the reality. The reality is that all worship needs to be in spirit and truth. Why? Because the living temple has come. Jesus has come. To come to Jesus is to come to the temple of God. To be in Christ is to be the temple of God yourself. And so all of a sudden there is a revolution, as it were, in worship. And here we have the reality under the new covenant that Jew and Gentile both come together as the temple of the Lord to offer up to God prayers and worship. And then we see this, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And then we have this wonderful expression right at the end, the Lord, verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Of course, what does that remind us of? I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must go and bring them to myself, so there will be one flock with one shepherd. John 10:16. And so even here in Isaiah 56, we have the anticipation that Gentiles are going to be gathered into the dispersed of Israel, and there's going to be one people of God. This is part of the mystery. This is part of what was not fully understood. In fact, if you turn over, I can't help myself. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a lot that we could look at, but I want to just look at the end for our purposes now. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. So then, you are no longer, speaking to the Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That is, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, aliens to the covenants of promise. But you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, notice, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
You can see how Isaiah 56 begins to anticipate this reality that we see fully expounded for us in Ephesians chapter 2. The church ends up being the gathered people of God. And what is the church? It is the gathering of the dispersed of Israel. It is the gathering of those who are outside of the nation of Israel, brought together into one people. So, just by way of conclusion, as we have examined Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, we've seen a number of glorious gospel age truths. Full-fledged membership into the Israel of God for all who love the Lord. New covenant obedience that both entails form and substance. A Sabbath-ordered life, turning from evil, gathering with God's people, joy, prayer, worship. These are the realities that can come even to those who seem to be the most far off of all. Imagine a eunuch observing the Sabbath. Imagine a foreigner keeping the covenant. The idea is those who are considered to be the most far off, those who are even in a sense cut off, are the ones who are now genuinely walking with God and rendering to Him an obedience that flows from faith. That brings us to the next passage. The next passage, in a sense, gives us an incredibly striking contrast. Keep in mind that verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 56 deal with those who should be, in a sense, you should expect to be outside the pale of the covenant. You should expect to be outside of a genuine faith and walk with God. Those who should be far away. But instead, those are the ones who are near. And who are the ones who end up being condemned? Who are the ones who end up being criticized and judged? The watchmen and the shepherds. Those who should be the closest. And so you have an amazing contrast when you get to verses 9 through 12. Let's go ahead and read that section now. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. The blight of the church in any age has always been self-seeking leaders. Self-serving leaders. It doesn't matter if we're talking about the church under the Old Covenant, or whether we're talking about the church during the medieval times, or we're talking about the church of the 20th and 21st century. One of the major blights of the church in any age has been self-serving leadership. Everybody's familiar with the name Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, Erasmus of Rotterdam. He was Luther's antagonist in the free will sovereignty debate. But Erasmus actually did a lot of good. He wrote a book, it was a satire, called In Praise of Folly. And in that little satire, Erasmus, as some historians say, laid the egg that Luther hatched. In that book, In Praise of Folly, Erasmus goes after the jugular vein of his own fellow clergymen. Erasmus, of course, was a monk. Erasmus, in that book, goes after not only the politicians and the philosophers, showing how foolish they are, but what he does is he begins to attack with a satire that surpasses anything you could read. He begins to attack a carnal, self-serving
self-seeking clergy that did nothing but bring harm to the souls of men. But what was true in Erasmus's day is true in our day. What's true in our day was true back in the days of Old Testament Israel. The blight on the church in any age ends up being self-seeking leaders. What an incredible contrast. Eunuchs who walk in covenant faithfulness with God and now look to the shepherds. That's the contrast. Notice in verse 9, we have the beginning of this. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. That's sort of interesting. Matthew Henry actually takes this as a call to the Babylonians to come and wipe out the people of God. But actually, I think that that's not the way we should read it at all. There's a call to come and eat. And man's enemies, of course, in this passage are identified as beasts. That is, living creatures of the forest, living creatures of the woods or the field. Really, since the fall, there has been an antipathy towards man and beast. You remember we saw some of that as we looked a few Sunday nights ago at the fall. There is an antagonism, a hostility between man and beast. In fact, in the biblical dictionary, or the Dictionary of Biblical Theology, under beasts, there's a great section. It says, beasts as scourges of God. He says this war takes place initially at the temporal level. The malicious, this is a fascinating statement, the malicious beasts lay the blame at sinful humanity's door. But they do not act with full independence. God knows how to turn their deeds to his own ends. They are craftsmen of his judgment against Egypt. They execute his curses against an unfaithful people. In the desert, blazing serpents sting those who murmur. In the promised land, grasshoppers devour the crops, a terrible army whose invasion announces the day of the Lord. One also finds symbolic grasshoppers among the eschatological scourges, strange horsemen who devastate sinful humanity. This idea of man and beast being in hostility with each other, of course, begins to take on symbolic proportions, doesn't it? In fact, in the last book of the Bible and in the book of Daniel, what do we end up having symbolize the incarnation of Satan himself? What do we call him? We call him the beast. It's not an accident that we call him the beast. Why? Because of this hostility between man and beast that goes back to the fall. This ends up growing and growing so that man's enemies end up becoming all kinds of beasts. Here, God calls to the beasts of the field and the beasts of the forest, and he gives them a simple invitation. Come to eat. Come to eat. The frightening thing about the invitation is that man is the meal. It's interesting, in Hebrew you have different verb stems, and the word for eat is akal, and actually it's just in the regular kal stem, which means it's just the polite word to eat. It could have been a different stem, and it could have been to devour or consume, which is what we would consider or think that a beast would do. But here God says, come and dine. Come, have a meal. In other words, it's fine dining for the beasts of the field and the beasts of the forest. And God invites them to come. Being eaten by wild beasts is a covenant curse. It's not symbolic. The idea is quite literal. To be eaten by beasts is part of the covenant curse. In fact, turn in your Bibles back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Verse 21. This is part of those penalties for covenantal infidelity, the covenant curses. God says, Leviticus 26:21, if then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your numbers so that your roads lie deserted." Part of God's covenantal curse against his people's disobedience is that he would send the beasts of the field to devour them. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I can think of a lot of ways that you can go, and I think being eaten by wild beasts is about one of the ways that you wouldn't probably want to go. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25. "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee 7 ways before them. You will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away." Chapter 32. Verse 23. "I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust." What we see in the two passages that deal with covenant curses, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, is that being eaten by beasts is one of God's covenant curses that he sends upon his people when they are disobedient. And in fact, we have this exemplified for us in a couple of passages in the Old Testament. You might remember a certain individual by the name of Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, of course, was wicked. She was utterly wicked. In fact, she somewhat becomes synonymous with wickedness. But with the kind of wickedness that is subtle and yet devastating. And the prophet of God tells her that dogs will lick up her blood. In the process of time, Jezebel, of course, rises to greater and greater power. She tries to hunt down the prophet of God. One event after another. She steals Naboth's vineyard. You end up seeing the wickedness of this woman just increasing. And then God raises up his man. And she knows that someone's coming for her. And so you know what she does? She goes and puts on a bunch of makeup. And she comes out trying to look her best. The seductress who is once again going to try to get out of a spot by her seduction. And when God's men see her, they tell those who are up with her to throw her off of the balcony. And they throw Jezebel off of the balcony. And when they go down to find the body later, they find hands and feet. The dogs had come and eaten her up and licked up her blood. At that point, the king says, "She is a cursed woman." Why? To be eaten by wild beasts is a sign of a covenant curse. She is a cursed woman. However, she is also a king's daughter. Bury her with the kings. We also see later in Israel's history, right before the fall of Hoshea, right before the fall of the northern kingdom, what ends up happening is that the people of God, the northern kingdom, are out worshiping at the high places. And what does God do? The scripture tells us in 2 Kings that wild beasts went and devoured them. I'm not sure how this next event fits in, but I think it must fit in somehow. You remember Elijah had a small amount of hair on the top of his head. Some of you can relate. I'm sure you have the Elijah syndrome. The scripture tells us that some young men, and we're not to imagine little 7 or 8 year old boys, we're talking about probably late teenagers, come out and begin to mock Elijah. Do you remember what they called him? Baldy. Yes, Baldy. And do you know what ends up happening? You don't mock the prophet of God. It's a covenant offense. And they're eaten by bears. What we see through Scripture is over and over and over again, to be eaten by wild beasts is a sign of a covenant curse. And so the big question is, what in the world could possibly provoke God to call the beasts of the field to come and make a meal of His people? Isn't that a good question? I mean, that's a pretty severe curse, don't you think? I mean, yeah, send some grasshoppers, but don't send a lion to come and eat us. In verse 10, we see what it is that provokes God to send such a terrible curse upon His people. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber, and the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. One of the things that provokes God to send the wild beast in covenant curse is the fact that His watchmen are blind. In verses 10 through 11a, we have the diagnoses of the watchmen, as it were. First of all, we have to understand what the watchmen were called to do. You can, of course, look up the word watchman in the Old Testament, and there are times where it just literally means watchman, someone who stood out on a hill or upon the city wall, who was, in a sense, just a defense mechanism, making sure that the enemies of God didn't come in and sack the city. But the very imagery of the watchman ends up being molded into a ministerial responsibility. In fact, if you turn back to Isaiah 52, we've already been exposed to this to some degree. In Isaiah 52, 7 and 8, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. So you see that here, it's not the defense idea that they have that protecting the city, but rather the watchmen are those who are looking out to see God's work and to proclaim that work to God's people. In other words, the watchman begins to take on a ministerial function. The clearest place, though, that this is expounded is in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3. In Ezekiel chapter 3, look at verse 17. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Ezekiel chapter 33. starting in verse 1.
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take his warning. His blood will be on himself, but had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. That's the normal function of the watchman. But notice verse 7. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman of the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if on your part you warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. The role of the watchman is the role of the preacher. It's the role of the one who has been called to warn, to exhort, to rebuke, to tell of the dangers both within and from without. He is the one who is not to hold back. In fact, this very language actually permeates the Apostle Paul's language in his speech to the elders at Ephesus. He says in Acts 20:27, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I am now free from the blood of all men. The role of the watchman is a spiritual role. It's the role of one who needs to warn, who needs to exhort, who needs to speak the truth, who needs to call to repentance, who needs to call wickedness wickedness and righteousness righteousness. The watchman is the one who has been called to stand on the wall of God's house, as it were, and to declare to the people, judgment is coming. Turn. God's salvation is coming. Get ready. He is the one who has been called to show them the dangers. Go back to that Acts 20 passage. Be on guard, Paul says to the elders. Be on guard, for after my departure, savage wolves will arise, trying to deceive God's people. The role of the watchman is to be on guard, to protect God's people. And so here, the watchmen are being addressed. They're told that they're going to be eaten by wild beasts. But what's the problem? The watchmen are blind. What good is a blind watchman? It's an oxymoron. A watchman. A blind watchman cannot be a watchman. My watchmen are blind. Oh, he doesn't mean that they were lacking real sight. He doesn't mean that they had their eyes gouged out. He doesn't mean that he meant that these watchmen had no discernment. These watchmen couldn't see danger because these watchmen couldn't see truth. My watchmen are blind. Second diagnosis, they know nothing. They know nothing. Spiritual watchmen need the knowledge of the Word of God. They need to know truth. If they are to warn, how can they warn unless they know truth? If they are to discern, how can they discern unless they know truth? If they are to exhort, how can they exhort unless they know truth? Truth is the very foundation of the watchman's role, and he has to be able to see it, and he has to know it. Their ignorance of truth is tantamount to their own blindness.
God's third diagnosis is his watchmen are mute. It's a little more offensive than that. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Now, this is supposed to be fairly funny. It's serious, but it's funny. What good is a watchdog if he can't bark? Can you imagine the dog just... I remember the poor schoonmaker's dog. They that dog couldn't bark to save his life. Actually, he could, and that's why he couldn't bark anymore. But here's, you know, just... And so here are the watchmen. They're mute dogs. They can't even bark. But let me just say that there is something that's quite offensive about this statement. It's not just a matter that they don't have a voice. What is the watchman supposed to do? The watchman is supposed to lift up his voice and cry out. That's the role of the preacher. He is to lift up his voice and to cry out. He's to lift up his voice and proclaim. He's to lift up his voice and warn and exhort and rebuke. And the full panorama of what preaching entails, he's supposed to lift up his voice. If you don't have a voice, you don't have a watchman. But here God says, they're mute or deaf dogs. They're dumb dogs. Not dumb as in stupid, but dumb as in mute. Mute dog is offensive. Let me read you why. In the Old Testament, the word dog, which is kelev, which is the name Caleb comes from kelev. In the Old Testament, dog appears 32 times and is universally viewed as a contemptible animal. It is perhaps because, being an unclean animal, it is a sort of scavenger. Deuteronomy 23:18 bans bringing the earnings of a female prostitute or a dog into the house of the Lord. The precise reference of this dog is uncertain, but may refer to a male prostitute. It refers figuratively for expressing derogatively dishonorable persons or evildoers. You wanted to really call somebody a nasty name under the Old Covenant, you called them a dog. In fact, even in that wonderful messianic psalm, Psalm 22, dogs have surrounded me. The article goes on. In rabbinic literature, the dog figuratively represents the unlearned, the ungodly, and the heathen. The negative imagery of the dog persists in the New Testament. However, while Jews in the first century AD called the Gentile a dog, the New Testament writers called dogs those who were not true disciples of Christ, both Jew and non-Jew. The apostle says, look out for the dogs. Beware of dogs. You could translate it that way. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision, Paul says, Philippians 3:2, who worship God in the spirit of Christ Jesus. The true circumcision, Paul says, are those who worship Christ. Those who are the false circumcision, they're the real dogs. You can see the play on words. You can see the play that Paul's bringing in to account for the way in which the Jews would have looked at the Gentiles. Paul says, no, you're not the dogs. They're the dogs. By the way, in Jesus' day, or Paul's day, if you'd have said, hey, Paul, would you like to stay in my home tonight? Well, sure, the hospitality would be great. If I walked Paul through my garage, and as happens with all of our guests, Geneva came running up to him, he would say, what in the world do you have a dog in your house for? Just wouldn't do it, let alone two puppies who wet all over the place. It's just an inconceivable idea. You don't do that. I could start going right down the line getting dog comments, I tell you. Why? Because most of you have dogs, so this is kind of tough for us to understand. But these mute dogs, that's a nasty way to refer to somebody. The bad thing about being a dog
is that this dog can't even bark. Worthless. The ignoble heathen who's supposed to be a watchman is a dog. And worse than that, a mute dog. The diagnosis continues. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. The watchmen are lazy. They're greedy. I don't know why the New American Standard says dreamers. It's literally sleepers. It's not dreamers, it's sleepers. The NIV is pretty creative. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. Here, the watchmen are described not only as those who won't lift up their voice, they're dogs. They're not only described as those who are blind, but they're described as lazy and greedy. The dogs, just in case you missed the first reference, are greedy. They're not satisfied. They love to slumber. This word slumber, by the way, is the epitome of laziness. Twice in the Proverbs, Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 24. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and your poverty will come on you like an armed bandit. The idea of slumber is the epitome of laziness. It's the idea that you can't even keep your eyes open. And it's not because you've worked yourself to death, it's just because you're lazy. And here, the watchmen are lazy, but they're also greedy. King James, I love it, greedy dogs. You've seen greedy dogs, haven't you? They're actually quite fun to watch. We had a dog one time that we named Gideon. Gideon was part German Shepherd and part Black Lab. And Gideon was a true heathen. We should not have given him such a noble name. And Gideon tore everything up and found out Gideon means chopper of trees. And that was absolutely true in his case. Chopper of trees, eater of apricots, you name it. And this dog was a real pain. So when we had to move to Portland, we decided to give Gideon away. And some friends of my sister, they just lost their father and they wanted a large dog. Well, if there was anything Gideon was, it was large. And so we gave these people Gideon, and Gideon always seemed fine to us. But these people had another little dog. And so the first night that they went to feed the dogs, they put the two bowls down. And you know what happened, right? Gideon ate his food and the small dog's food. And every time the small dog tried to come and take his food, what did Gideon do? Bit the other dog. So then the woman wised up and she put one bowl at one end of the yard and the other bowl at the other end of the yard. Well, Gideon was not going to be outsmarted. He had so terrified this little dog that all he had to do, eating his food, was run halfway when the other dog started to move towards its bowl. And then the dog would flee. Greedy dog. Greedy dog. There's something about dogs. There's a scavenger nature about dogs. I know we love our dogs and all the rest. But, you know, there is a scavenger nature to them, a greedy nature. And that's what's being brought out here. You want to see what these watchmen are really like? Watch a greedy dog. They've got strong appetites and they don't know satisfaction. Just talk about people's dogs. The Apostle Paul says, many walk, of whom I've often told you and tell you even now, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Never satisfied. Greedy. These people that Paul or that Isaiah is describing for us are men who are supposed to be watchmen for God's people. And in reality, if you look at the description, they are absolutely everything opposite of what they are supposed to be. One commentator, I couldn't believe it. He says they lack the basic qualifications of the office. Well, that's an understatement. What do you mean they lack the basic qualifications for the office? They possess all the characteristics that disqualify them from the office.
It's not merely a matter of them just lacking a few things. It's a matter of them being everything that is opposed to what the office stands for. We move from watchmen to shepherds. In all likelihood, we're not talking about two distinct groups. We're talking about two groups that overlap. But we move to the shepherds in the second line of verse 11. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. These shepherds that are now being described also have no understanding. They have no knowledge. If the watchman's role is to guard God's people, to discern, to rebuke, to exhort, the role of the shepherd also is to guard the sheep, but also to feed the sheep. There's a passage we'll look at a little later, Jeremiah 3:15, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart, says the Lord, who will feed you with wisdom and knowledge." Well, what's required for the shepherd to be able to give out knowledge? Well, that he himself has knowledge, and yet one of the things that is said here is that these shepherds have no understanding. Do you know one of the things that was absolutely shocking to Erasmus and to others during the medieval period was that many of those who were clergymen were illiterate. They could not read. And Erasmus says, "What are we doing? Illiterate clergy that can't even read the scriptures to the people." Well, we're not talking just simply about illiteracy problems here. We're talking about people who are shepherds who have no understanding. Do you understand that biblically speaking, the Word of God is the rod and the staff that protects the flock? The Word of God is also the pasture ground that feeds the flock, right? Here, these shepherds have no understanding of the Word of God. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Verse 21. Jeremiah did not know how to use smooth words. "For the shepherds have become stupid." You know, my kids think that's a bad word. Stupid. You don't call anybody stupid. It's not nice. Dad, is stupid a bad word? In this house, yes, stupid's a bad word. God says, "The shepherds have become stupid." 21, Jeremiah 10, 21. "For the shepherds have become stupid and they have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered and all the flock is scattered." The text tells us that these shepherds, those who are supposed to be feeding God's people with the Word of God, they don't know anything. The second diagnosis of the shepherds is that they've turned to their own way. Now, of course, what does that bring to mind? Doesn't that bring to mind Isaiah 53:6? "All like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way." That's the epitome of sinful rebellion, right? Isaiah 53:6. And here are the shepherds who, like the dumb sheep, have turned away, each to their own way. But do you know there's something more than just the idea of sinful rebellion here? The shepherd has a task. The shepherd has a purpose. The shepherd has direction. But instead, the shepherd has turned to his own way. That is, the shepherd is self-willed. The shepherd is to be under the chief shepherd, spiritually speaking, submitted to the chief shepherd. In other words, all the shepherds in God's flock are to be under-shepherds. They're to be under-shepherds to the chief shepherd. That's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. "When the chief shepherd appears, we will receive a crown of glory." And so all shepherds, of course, have to answer ultimately to the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd leads, the under-shepherds follow. And as the under-shepherds follow, they in effect lead the flock. That's the way it's supposed to work. But these shepherds, they just go do their own thing. They go turn to their own ways, to their own devices. The next diagnosis is they go for unjust gain. Each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. One of the reasons during the medieval period it was so popular to become a priest or a bishop is because it was easy money. And in fact, you could buy what were called bishoprics. That is a diocese. And you could actually be the bishop of a whole diocese that may include 25 churches. You know what else you could do? You could buy another one, and another one, and another one. Do you know where all the money went? To the bishop. The money collected at the diocese went to the bishop. And so if you could buy your way into the office of bishop, it was easy money. Buy your way into the priesthood, and it was an easy life. Remember an old Western? Actually, it was Bonanza. There's a lot of very good theology in Bonanza. It's true. Pa was a good Reformed theologian, Mr. Cartwright. And in one episode I remember seeing, they were outside a little mission church. And there was this fellow, Mexican fellow, he said, "You can either be a farmer and work hard, or be a priest and live an easy life." A farmer who works hard, or a priest who leads an easy life. God's condemnation of these shepherds is that they love the money. And if you're creative enough, the money could always be there. You could always do amazing things to raise funds. And one of the points of contention with these shepherds is that they were turning the ministry into an opportunity for their own personal gain. 2 Peter chapter 2 is one of the most severest denunciations against false prophets and teachers. And Peter says their hearts are full of greed. Here these shepherds are marked not by an attitude of giving, but they're marked by an attitude of what's in it for me. I love Spurgeon's comment in lectures to my students, who says in the main part of the text, some men do enter into the ministry for monetary gain. Footnote. Poor fool who would ever enter into Baptist ministry for monetary gain. They're not only going for unjust gain, but notice verse 12. "Come," they say, "let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink." They've used alcohol. This passage struck a chord because I remember back in Isaiah chapter 28, there is this incredible denunciation. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7. "And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place." They abuse alcohol. And finally, they're presumptuous and complacent. Notice, "Tomorrow will be like today, only more so." Do you know what they're guilty of here? It's
what we would call practical atheism. Doesn't James condemn this very thing in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16? Don't say, we're going to go to town next week and buy and sell and do our business and then return on such and such a day. Only say, we will go and do thus and so if God wills. To say anything else is arrogance. These men have a presumption about life, about their tomorrows. Notice they have absolutely no desire to change on their part. Hey, tomorrow's going to be just like today, only more so. All of the debauchery that we've enjoyed today, guess what we get to do tomorrow? There's a complacency. It's going to be just like today, just more so. A presumption, a complacency. What you end up having is you end up having ignorant shepherds who ruin the flock of God. Jeremiah chapter 12. Verse 10. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They've trampled down my field. They've made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. Chapter 23. Verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. The scripture is very clear in this passage that these ignorant shepherds and these blind watchmen end up ruining the flock of God, end up destroying the vineyard of the Lord. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 34, you'll see that Ezekiel turns around and God says, prophesy against the shepherds of my people. In other words, God says, call them into account. Hold them responsible for what they're doing. Don't let them get away with it. They're destroying my people for their own gain. They're feeding themselves before they feed others. And God will not tolerate it. The point of this passage is that in the midst of the time between the times, during this period of the New Covenant, there will be a perpetual problem of self-serving leaders. The church continually, therefore, has the responsibility to call them to account and confront them and even denounce them. Read 2 Peter chapter 2. Read the book of Jude. And you will read language that is harsh, that is severe. Why? Because there is no language that is too harsh or too severe for blind watchmen and ignorant shepherds. They have been put in a place of responsibility. They have been put in a place of privilege and honor, and to take that office and to use it for self, to take that office and to turn it into a means of getting gain for themselves, is the kind of defilement that can only be denounced in the most scathing of terms. And mark my words, we have the same perpetual problem today. It is not something that went away once the Reformation came. It is a perpetual problem. It used to be that we could look at Elmer Gantry as some kind of stereotype that really, it was mockery, and that's all it was. Well, today it's more reality than mockery. Stop and consider. And I'm not talking about liberal Protestants. I'm not talking about Roman Catholics. I mean, what kind of mess is that today? I'm talking about evangelicals who claim to believe in the authority of God's word. I'm talking about evangelicals who proclaim to believe the gospel. Look at what the last 15 years has been like for evangelicals. Why? There's always been the scandal of the church member. But when the scandal of the watchman, when the scandal of the shepherd becomes prominent, it gives an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. How many of you had to go to work? Maybe you weren't a Christian at this time. But how many of you had to go to work during the Jim Baker scandal or the Jimmy Swaggart scandal? How many of you had to face the ridicule of those who lumped us all together? How many of us were absolutely shocked when the scandals went from out there in a different circle and started to penetrate our own circles? How did we feel when we heard about the scandals of not a Jim Baker and a Jimmy Swaggart, but a David Hawking or a Michael Kokoris? And even scandal among Reformed Baptist churches. There is no escape of this perpetual blight on the church. It is something that goes on from generation to generation and from age to age. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the principles of biblical ministerial leadership. If this is everything that biblical leadership is not supposed to be, then let's take a look using this to see what biblical leadership should be. That's what we'll do next week. Let me just close with a very simple, straightforward appeal. There is no one who's called to be a watchman or a shepherd today who does not have feet of clay. Everyone. Even if it's someone as marvelous and saintly and who has finished well like Pastor Jack Seaton. Still, feet of clay. Mortal men. Remember, even the best of men are men at best. And the reality is there is not a single person, and I don't care what your theological stripe is, there is not a single person who is immune from the temptations of ministry. And as we see pastors and prominent leaders drop all around us like flies, our response should be twofold. Lord, if he could fall, how much more me? Humility. Humility. So that we become those who guard our hearts. But the second response that we need to have is prayer. I want to tell you that one of the most important things you can do to help advance the kingdom of God, one of the most important things you can do to help build up the body of Christ is to pray for your elders. That is not preacher's rhetoric. That is reality. The most important thing you can do week in and week out for the cause of Christ in this place is to pray for your elders. There's not a single one of these things that somehow your elders can say, huh, well, boy, that's really too bad that they fell into those things. I'm glad we're not like that. We're all depraved. We are all shot through with sin. Pray for us. One time somebody asked Spurgeon what the secret of his success was in ministry. And perhaps the greatest preacher of the 19th century responded like this. My people, pray for me. Robert Murray McShane, who was much used of God, one time was asked, what is the most important thing in the life of your church? And McShane, with no sense of pride or arrogance, says, "The most important thing for the life of my people is my personal holiness. The most important thing for the life of my people is my personal holiness." Richard Baxter reminds pastors in his little book, The Reformed Pastor, "Look, men, you are generals out on God's battlefield, and the enemy has you in his sights. And he can take God's people one by one, but if he can get you, scores can fall. Pray for the watchmen. Pray for the shepherds. Pray that God keep us holy. Pray that we become more like Christ. Pray that we persevere. Pray that we finish well. Pray that we fight the good fight. Pray that we pursue holiness. Pray that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Pray that we walk with God." If you don't, you may one day have to reap the whirlwind. And so pray. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, how desperately we need you. And Father, we pray that this passage would put fear into our hearts. Lord, as elders and as members of this congregation, may this passage put fear in our hearts. Father, may we seek to have true, biblical, sanctified leadership in this place. For the good of your people, in the glory of your name. Amen.